I'm going to read today's text, and before I do that, explain a little bit about it, and then read the text, and maybe read a second alternative translation, and then try and explain it. That would be good, I hope. Helpful. Try and say something helpful. So we're working our way through Mark's Gospel, and we are still in chapter 1. We looked at the beginning of Mark's Gospel last week, and we'll finish chapter 1 today, and on to chapter 2 next week with Matt. it's great to be back in the text of the four Gospels. We've sort of cheated the past 3 years in our Gospel series. We've looked at the second volume of Luke, the book of Acts, but it's great to be back in Mark's Gospel, to see this short, sharp, dramatic presentation of the life of Jesus. And as we read Mark's Gospel, we meet Jesus. It has a special place to me. It is through reading Mark's Gospel that I met the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that's true for some of you as well. Common plug is it's great to work through these series with some sort of help, external help. I cannot say everything possible. I don't want to. It's too much. It's good to have a book or some other resource that's been thought out. Books tend to be better than blog posts and bits you find with Google. Books tend to have been edited by somebody and they don't have, well, at least you hope they don't have spelling mistakes. But the author has had a chance to think through things over a period of years, typically, and to interact with other people through the centuries who've thought about these things. I use different commentaries. They do different things. This is one that I've used particularly to help me, found particularly helpful today, this Bible Speaks Today series. I note that somebody's borrowed the copy, the church copy from our library. Good. It's good to use that. But find one that's helpful. I can recommend others. So it's our practice to work through the NIV, and I'm going to read the NIV text now. So Mark chapter 1 from verse 21. we've just been introduced to Jesus calling his first four disciples, and now they set off on their first trip. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. We're very privileged to have many good translations of the Bible in English made it for us over the past hundreds of years, and different translations bring out different emphases. The NIV tends to smooth over differences in style, however, and one of the things that's very striking about Mark is he has a very distinctive style. So I'd like to read just some of those things again, some of the verses again, to give you an idea of Mark's very quirky style. The ESV, the English Standard Version, tries very hard here to preserve some of Mark's very strange style. let me tell you the two things to listen for. Almost every verse begins with the word "and." That's not unique to Mark. You will find that in the other Gospels, but right here, it's very obvious. And this, and that, and that, and that, and that. And it's not, and it's a... writing in Greek, there are lots of words to join sentences together. This is quite a strong one to begin a sentence with. It's not one that you would normally expect to find sentence after sentence after sentence. It's very deliberate. And the other one is the use of the word "immediately" and "at once." I think this is... this is me thinking, but other people have made the same comment. This is a reference back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, where he talks about making paths straight. And we see that this is actually the same word. Instead of in Greek, it can be used as an adjective, "straight," and an adverb, "straightway," "straightaway," "immediately," "at once." And it's used 11 times in chapter 1, this word, "straightway," "immediately." 7 times in our passage today. So let me read just a little bit of the ESV and listen for that. "And this, and that, and immediately this happened." So from verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But," and that's an "and," that's another "and," "Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned him among themselves, saying, 'What is this?'" And so on. Verse 28, "And at once," and immediately, "his fame spread everywhere." Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew." And you get the idea, I hope. The other point I'd like to make is, here's a point where it's not a matter of referring to different styles, but here we have an issue with what is the text. And in the verse 41, we have a genuine difficulty with the text. And the NIV has translated this, Jesus was indignant. Almost every other English translation, including the NIV, says something like, moved with pity. It's not a question of the same Greek word having multiple meanings. It is two different possibilities for what the Greek word should be there in that verse. There are arguments for and against each one. It is actually about compassion, I think. Jesus shows his compassion, and certainly many of the earliest Greek manuscripts say so. They say, moved with pity, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him. That was the text. Once again, good morning, welcome. We're looking at Mark's Gospel. And if you do have a Bible, it'd be good to follow along as we look at it together. But before I try and explain it, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for Mark's Gospel. As we contemplate the words and actions of the Lord Jesus, speak to us. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing in your sight, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Which is better, old or new? This, of course, is a stupid question. Obviously, it depends what we're talking about. If you're looking for a more valuable painting or bottle of wine, older is generally better. If you want fresh bread, you will want today's batch, not last week's. Some things are in between, and especially if it's a question of buying and selling, some people will be prepared to spend more on something old than on something new. And there's this new phenomenon of retro, which, well, perhaps you understand it. It can be quite surprising. I have twice been offered money for this 35-year-old tracksuit top. More money than it would cost to buy a new one. I kid you not, including one person who came up to me, a person I did not know. I was at City Walk and a person came up to me and mentioned my jacket to me and asked me, wanted me to know that it was important. And I just find it a comfortable jacket. You probably hate it. It's comfortable old 35-year-old tracksuit. And I do have the tracksuit trousers, but they're too short. Yeah. When it comes to the development of scientific theories, it's an essential part of the scientific method to evaluate new theories, and you either adopt them or you discard them on the basis of whether they work better than the old ones. Hundreds of years ago, people adopted the model of the solar system of Copernicus, and they abandoned Ptolemy's model because the model of Copernicus matches astronomical observations more closely, a lot more closely, it turns out, particularly if you're using a telescope. Copernicus's model also has the advantage that it is simpler than Ptolemy's. But simpler doesn't always win. Newton's laws of motion, they're wrong because they're too simple. The mathematics of Einstein's model of the universe is much more complicated than Newton's, but at least for now, we need that more complicated model to make sense of what we see through our telescopes. You actually don't have to look very far, because you don't have GPS without Einstein. Maybe Einstein's model will be replaced with something else, but it seems very unlikely that whatever that replacement is, that it will be simpler than what we've got at the moment. What about competition between worldviews? Which is better, an old religion or a new religion? An old religious practice or a new religious practice? For all the talk about a supposed conflict between science and religion, it turns out that people on the ground, like us, can be quite pragmatic about how we choose religious beliefs. And the choice is made in ways that can look somewhat like the scientific method. Does a proposed system of belief work? That is, does it provide a coherent explanation of the world, what we observe happening in the world, and what's the evidence for it? Today we're looking at a text that records for us what happened 2,000 years ago when people first encountered a new teaching, a new way of understanding the world. How did people respond? Did they understand it? Did it make sense of the world for them? We're going to get some answers to those questions today and more answers over the following weeks. In fact, somewhat ironically, if you like, we don't really find out what this new teaching is, much about the details of this new teaching, at least here at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark is much more interested in telling us how people respond to that new teaching. They say it's a new teaching. We haven't yet heard Jesus say very much, though. We know a little bit. We'll come to that in a while and explain that, what we know about this teaching. So we started our journey Mark's gospel last Sunday, and before we get underway with today's text, let's do a quick recap of the story so far. The very beginning of Mark's gospel makes the topic of this book absolutely clear. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So this book is all about a person, Jesus. It's not about ideas per se. There are ideas, of course, but our focus will be on a person. Mark ascribes to him two titles. Mark calls Jesus the Messiah, and he calls him the Son of God. Mark's readers will have already had some idea of what those mean. One of the questions that will come out is, will people, other people that Jesus encounters, ascribe those titles to him? We shall see. Giving those titles to Jesus implies that Jesus has a special relationship with God, that he is specially appointed by God to be a king. Mark has an agenda in writing his book. His agenda he takes on this agenda of proving to us, his readers, that Jesus deserves to be called by those titles, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we, as readers of Mark's gospel, have to decide for ourselves if Mark successfully makes his case. Mark introduces us at this point to a person called John the Baptist, and we're told that John's task is to get things ready in advance of Jesus' arrival so that Jesus can do what he's come to do. In verse 3, Mark uses a quote from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament to give us John's job description as a voice. John is a voice calling out a message in the wilderness. The message is, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's the word straight again. So the Lord is coming, and paths are going to be made straight. Skip to verse 14 of the chapter 1, where Mark reports what for Jesus is, you might say, a statement of intent. Jesus announces publicly what he's on about. Verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I said, we don't find out a lot about Jesus' teaching yet, but this is a key summary of Jesus' teaching. When we read that Jesus went about teaching, what we are to understand is that this would be a good summary of what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that what's happening is that the kingdom of God, that is God being seen to reign as the king, is getting underway in the world. And this is a big agenda, because this world is really broken and things are going to have to be put right. God will not come into this world quite as it is, or at least he won't stand for the world staying the way that it is. Because God's kingdom is breaking out into the world, Jesus is calling on people to acknowledge God as the king of the world, the rightful king, to stop rebelling against God's rightful rule over them, and to turn back to serve him with all one's heart. It is actually a message of good news. Things are going to be put right, and Jesus calls on people to believe it and to respond rightly to this message. And Mark makes it clear at this point, as he will do again later in the chapter, that Jesus understands his task primarily, not only, but primarily as going around telling people this good news. But also, as he encounters things in the world that are wrong, and wherever he goes, he will put them right. That's what we're going to see today. The teacher, Jesus, then selects four people to be his students, his disciples. This is sort of the wrong way around, isn't it? If you are seeking religious instruction, you, the student, will seek out the teacher and seek to be their student. But Jesus commands certain people to be his students, his disciples. And we are told their names: Simon, Andrew, James, and John are the first four of these disciples. They are four fishermen, two pairs of brothers. Jesus tells them to leave what they're doing, that is their fishing, and to follow him. To follow him so that he can train them and send them out to fish for people. He will catch people for the kingdom. They will catch people for the kingdom. And that's what they do. They follow Jesus. And that is what we will see here. The disciples with Jesus, following him around. We're going to see what happens when Jesus and his first four students embark on their first mission. Well, with a text such as today's, it's all too easy for us to walk around this text having a look at every single one of the trees one by one, and we fail to understand the arrangement of the forest. There are just too many verses to do that today. So here's what I'm going to do. Very quick plot summary. We've read the text already, so I think we already have an idea of what's there. But I'll do a quick plot summary. Then I'll take us back up above the canopy so we can look down on the whole forest. Look, the whole section of this text. And as I'll do, I'll take us back in a few times to look at some of the details, to look at some of the trees in the forest. And we'll come back out again to wrap things up. So first, quick plot summary. In the first verses, 21 to 28, it's the first stop on Jesus' ministry. Capernaum. Capernaum, the sea north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a Sabbath day, a Saturday, day of rest. So people are gathered in the synagogue, and Jesus is teaching there in the synagogue as a guest preacher. So far, that's not unusual. It's not uncommon for guest preachers to preach in the synagogue. But those who are present and listen to Jesus are amazed at his teaching. Jesus speaks as though he has his own personal authority to speak. That's a contrast with what you would normally hear at a synagogue, which would be quoting and interpreting the traditions of the leading rabbis. Rabbi such and such said this, Rabbi such and such said this, and this is how they relate to each other. But Jesus speaks as one who does not work that way. He does not interact with the rabbis in that way. That's what we're meant to understand. But while they're in the synagogue, we're told that someone who has an unclean spirit, that's another way of saying someone who is demon-possessed, confronts Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon and the man is healed, and the people are amazed. There are lots of these exclamation mark type words, amazed, astonished, in this section. This is not just a new style of teaching, a new content of teaching. This is a new teaching with a new authority. Not just powerful words, but powerful actions that accompany them. And as a result, people go out and start talking about Jesus. Then in verses 29 to 31, they leave the synagogue, and Jesus and his disciples go to the house of one of the disciples, Simon. And at the house, Simon's wife, presumably, but his mother-in-law, we're told, is there, and she has a fever. And Jesus miraculously heals her of her fever. Then the next verses, verses 32 to 34, which are later on in the same day. But now it's evening, it's after dark, so it's no longer the Sabbath. Now all the sick and demon-possessed people of the city come to the house to see Jesus. And Jesus heals all of those sick and demon-possessed people. Then the next verses, verses 35 to 39, it's now early in the morning. And Jesus goes off, goes away by himself to pray. And the disciples look for Jesus. Where's he gone? And they have to go and search for him. Eventually they find him. And again, the verbs there suggest a certain desperation in looking for him. And what do they find? Jesus doesn't want to hang around. He wants to go somewhere else to preach. So Jesus and his disciples go throughout the region, and Jesus preaches in the synagogues, and we're told he also casts out demons. Presumably he also heals the sick who are there as well. And then the last section, verses 40 to 45, in one of those places that they visit, someone who has leprosy, which is a generic term for skin disease, but it could be really Hansen's disease, what we know as leprosy, comes to Jesus, asks Jesus to heal him, begs Jesus to heal him. And Jesus does something extraordinary. He touches him and instantly heals him of his skin disease, his leprosy. Jesus instructs this man to go to the priest to meet the requirements of the Jewish law, and also he tells him not to tell anyone else what's happened. Now, whether he does, in fact, go to Jerusalem to fulfill those requirements, we're not told, but we are told that the second instruction, not to tell anyone else, he certainly disobeys. He tells many people what's happened. With the effect, there's an effect, there's a cause and effect, the effect that Jesus is no longer able to enter cities. He had to stay in unpopulated areas, but people still found him. People still sought out Jesus in order to be healed. End of plot summary. Now let's zoom out from the trees and have a look at the forest and draw some general observations. As I said, it's not a lot of ideas, but there are some ideas here in this text. And we are here introduced for the first time in Mark's Gospel to the notion of authority. That word is used in two verses in this text, verses 22 and 27. We're going to see it again next week, in next week's text, the word authority, and it's going to come up several more times, and there's a cluster of uses of the word authority further on in Mark's Gospel. What is authority? And again, as I previously encouraged us to use good books, here's another one. This is Church Library copy, New Bible Dictionary. My copy is 30 years old. This is pretty much the same thing, same edition, still good, still worth reading. If you have a question like, what does authority mean in the Bible, this is a good book to use, and it's the one that I used to look up authority. Here's what I found out. Authority in the Bible, it's about having the rightful power to act in certain ways or to have the rightful control of someone or something. Well, the Bible has a view about authority. It has a view that overarches the whole book. The only rightful power within the created order is ultimately that of the Creator. The Creator creates the creation, and he has authority over it. He has control over it. And he keeps control. So within this world, anyone who does in fact really have authority does so because and only because it has been delegated to them directly by God or indirectly by God through some other intermediates. And the person who has such an authority is accountable to God for the way in which they exercise that authority. So, for example, we have authority in some cases as individuals. God has delegated to us the possessions that we have. We do have some measure of control over the possessions that we have, but we are also accountable to God for what we do with them. Another example, a king, an earthly king, has authority over his subjects. But then every king is accountable for God for how he treats his subjects. So note that in this first section today's text, the people in the synagogue talk about the authority of Jesus in two steps. First, in verse 22, they recognize that Jesus is claiming to have God-given authority by the way in which he teaches. They recognize that Jesus is claiming to be speaking directly the words of God. They're right. Will they believe it? That's another question. Then in verse 27, after Jesus has cast out the demon, the people recognize that because Jesus is able to do something that only God has the power to do, Jesus does actually have that authority. So think about those titles Mark already gave Jesus in the first verse of the book. Jesus has authority as the Messiah because the Messiah is God's chosen king with authority to rule over God's kingdom, carrying out the plans and purposes of God. And more than that, Jesus has authority in himself because he is the Son of God. That's the point that Mark is making here. At this stage, again, another one of these ironies. Only the demon is willing to make such an identification. Only the demon is willing to ascribe one of these titles to Jesus. Verse 24, it's the demon that says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So far, and this is one of the great ironies and tragedies of Mark's gospel, none of the people around Jesus will acknowledge him using any one of the titles that he deserves. When it does finally happen, it is the great climax of the book, and we're working our way towards that in chapter 8. In the course of this section and further on in the next couple of chapters, Mark seems to be taking a certain amount of care to show just how far Jesus' authority stretches. Mark seems to be showing us as many permutations and combinations of circumstances as he can. This is actually similar to a psalm that we looked at a couple of months ago, where the psalmist seemed to be putting together various combinations. Can God do this? Can he do that? And so on, working through all the possibilities. It seems to be what Mark is doing here. So, in this section, we see Jesus exercising his authority over all the things that are wrong in the world. So we have examples of Jesus exercising demons, healing sicknesses, curing diseases. Jesus will heal on the Sabbath day, and then he will heal on other days of the week. We will see that there's a difference there later on. At this point, not such a big deal. It will become a big deal. Jesus heals during the daylight hours. Then he heals at nighttime. Why would that be a big deal? If you have a worldview in which you feel that at nighttime, when it is dark, when the sun has gone down, that the demonic forces might have the upper hand, you will be interested to know that Jesus has authority over them even then. The conclusion that we're meant to draw from all of this, from all of these, from this catalogue of examples, is that Jesus has authority at all times. In all circumstances, he has authority to bring in the kingdom of God wherever he is, wherever he goes, whoever he's talking to, whatever the circumstances. But if Jesus does indeed teach with and have this authority, we better listen. If Jesus says jump, we better say how high, really. I don't see that happening here. Mark has told us what Jesus is proclaiming, the essence at least. We know that Jesus has been proclaiming this message: repent and believe the good news. But here in this chapter, do we really see people repenting and believing the good news? Not really. Turns out that unlike demons, unlike sicknesses and diseases, human beings have to make a choice. They have to make a choice whether they will respond rightly to Jesus and his message. Merely seeing something miraculous isn't enough to produce what's required, repentance and faith. And we ought to keep that in mind if someone says to us that they'd believe in Jesus if only they were to see something miraculous for themselves. And what's clear from this text is that that's not necessarily so, not at all. And we ought to note that as Jesus performs these healing miracles, he's not doing so primarily as an encouragement to repentance and faith. Jesus wants people to listen to his teaching and to respond rightly. The miracles, the healings, they are another part of putting the world right. They are a part of bringing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has no place for demons. It has no place for sickness and disease. Jesus heals people because he is bringing in the kingdom. He does so because he loves people. He has compassion on them. These are acts of the love of God. They are grace. Acts of love. Acts of the divine love. Jesus does not refuse to heal the people who come to him. Absolutely not. But he does want to concentrate on his teaching, because he is looking for a right response that has to come from a free choice. What does that mean for us today? It means we have a responsibility to continue to proclaim the gospel message accurately and in a way that genuinely invites and enables people alive today to make a right response from a free choice. We won't compromise the essential truths of the gospel, either by missing out the hard bits or by promising things we have no right to promise, or whatever else it might be. But we will do what we need to do. We will plead with the world to be reconciled to God. We will plead with the world to repent and to believe. Today's Christian testimony, today's gospel proclamation has to answer the questions people are asking today. We have to work to understand today's issues and to deal with them. And as we live in this world, this world that's not yet fully expressing the ways of God's kingdom, we need to keep considering how to meet today's brokenness, whatever that is, whether it's questions of justice, famine, war, in our time, pandemic, anything else. We, as both as individuals and we as the church, have been given gifts by God precisely to address these problems. So we are to get on with both speaking and acting in the world today. Jesus prays. This is the first of three occasions in Mark's Gospel where we're told specifically that Jesus goes off privately to pray. And he does so those three times they're done at. It becomes clear to us that they are crucial moments of his ministry. Jesus is human. He is more than that, but he's not less than that. The life that he leads is demanding. The life he leads requires taking time to align himself with God the Father's will and to be refreshed. The life of ministry is not easy, and it is certainly not convenient. This is something that Jesus' disciples will have to learn, and we see them trying to learn it. We will see later on in Mark's Gospel Jesus teaching them this. But by the end of Mark's Gospel, they're still learning. They have a lot to learn. We too have a lot to learn. We need to keep developing the discipline of prayer. It's not something that you just wake up, oh, got it. It takes work, and things that require work have to be worked at. Word about the healing of the man with the skin disease. As I said, yes, the first thing that we have to say is that this might or might not have been what we today call Hansen's disease. A variety of skin diseases were grouped together under the same designation. That's the same word that is traditionally called leprosy, but you'll see in other translations is called skin disease. Whatever it was serious, so serious that a man comes to Jesus begging him for help. And Jesus healed the man. That is not something that Jesus did as some sort of strategic ministry decision. It's an act of love. It's an act of compassion. And the way in which it happens is extraordinary. Jesus reached out and touched him. That is a genuinely astonishing thing to do, and it was shocking to those who saw it. We perhaps can't appreciate it now. Our leprosy can be cured today, but there are still hundreds of thousands of cases every year. But in former times, to have leprosy was to be untouchable. And the law of Moses makes that clear too. We have seen something similar, a similar shock value, just a few decades ago, in my lifetime, maybe not yours, but for some of us, we remember it. I wonder if you remember 9 April 1987. I do. At least I remember seeing the news reporting of what happened, and I'm sure if you will remember it. On that day, perhaps you know what I'm going to talk about. Princess Diana visited Middlesex Hospital. Princess Diana went to open the UK's first dedicated ward for patients with AIDS and HIV-related diseases. And while she was there, she met and shook the hands of 10 of the patients, and she did so without wearing gloves. The video cameras didn't go in, but there was a still photographer who went in, and only one patient was willing to be photographed at all, and only then with his back to the camera. And that is a famous photo. You ought to look it up and read about how significant that photo was. It was a very big deal. And I suspect the world has forgotten just how big a deal it was. Well, here Jesus openly, in sight of people, other people, touches a man with a potentially contagious skin disease. Certainly it was understood to be contagious and liturgically, ritually defiling to do so. But the man is instantly cured of the disease. Be amazed. But what happens next is important too. Jesus tells the man to go to the priest, and in those days, that practically meant you had to go to Jerusalem. That's a fair hike. And there are certain liturgical practices that need to be performed, ceremonies that need to be performed with the priest there in Jerusalem to fulfill the requirements of the law of Moses as it was practiced at that time. This man is Jewish, and at the time, the law of Moses is still in force. So he has to do it. And Jesus tells him he has to do it. But then, in verse 43, Jesus warns him strongly, very firmly, not to tell anyone else what has happened to him. And we'll see why. Jesus is determined not to have a following that's based on the fact that he has a healing ministry. Yes, he performs these healing miracles, but they are not tricks designed to gather crowds. Other people will do tricks to gather crowds, not Jesus. That is not what he's trying to do. But what happens? On this point, at least, the man disobeys Jesus, and that disobedience has consequences. Jesus had to change the way he did his ministry because people wanted him only for what he could do for them in their immediate circumstances. So then, as now, people see the signs, but they miss the reality that the signs point to. Jesus is able to heal, but what does that mean? What does that mean about who Jesus is? What does it mean about the right that he has to claim things, to claim them? What about us, the Church of Jesus today? How are we going proclaiming the gospel message? Do we do it? Do we involve ourselves only in the concerns of the world? Well, we ought to. Do we proclaim the gospel message, or do we involve ourselves in the concerns of the world to bring healing where we can? We've seen the answer already. Yes. It's not one or the other. The church can't expect outsiders to find the reality of the kingdom of God when we haven't, in love, manifested the signs that the kingdom is breaking out in the world. So any sort of infighting in ourselves, with ourselves about relative priorities, evangelism, social justice, is completely excluded. So let's sum up some of the things that we've seen and draw some conclusions. There is a great comfort to be found here. As we work our way through the Gospel of Mark, we are going to see again and again that Jesus will demonstrate by his teaching and his healing that he is who Mark says he is. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Jesus came into the world to put things right. His teaching and his healing ministry, they are both grounded in love. As the kingdom of God breaks out into the world, Satan is defeated. Demons, they have no power over us. Sickness, disease, and death are still with us, but they too are being conquered, and they too will come to an end. And this text also has its challenges. Jesus' teaching comes with the authority that's given him by God and with the authority that he has in his own right. And it has to be responded to in the right way. We've seen how demons, disease, and later, as we'll see, even the natural world have no choice but to obey Jesus. But then, and here and now, we have a choice. In response to Jesus' call, will we repent and believe the good news? If you have not already done that, please, I invite you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, because he is trustworthy. For those of us who do call Jesus our Lord, it's appropriate to take stock from time to time, to consider what we are doing to advance the kingdom of God and to align our own priorities with those of Jesus. Are we prioritizing the proclamation of the gospel? And as we do that, are we also using all of our knowledge and skill to put things right in the world? As we see right here in this text, that means following Jesus' own example, as we depend on our Father God in prayer. So keep reading Mark's Gospel. Continue to get to know this Jesus and continue to be amazed at him. The people of Jesus' day were not wrong to be amazed. Demons, disease, death, they do not have the last word. Jesus has authority over them at all times, in all places. And the great news is that he loves us. He is for us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this testimony about the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Thank you that in this ministry we see the beginnings of the kingdom of God. We see Jesus teaching about the kingdom and putting things right. Thank you that today, as your Spirit works in the church and in the world, your kingdom is continuing to take hold. Help us as individuals and as a church to find our place in the world, to find our place in the unfolding of the good news in this community and to the ends of the world. Thank you for setting your Spirit in us and among us, to draw us together with you and with one another. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit as he works in us to build your kingdom. And we ask for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.